We've been starting our Sunday mornings in Ecclesiastes in kind of a unique way. We've been taking a look at what it's turned out to be, some cultural characters, and they've turned out to be authors and then, believe it or not, scientists who have had effect, a great effect, on the culture in the time that they lived. This author that I'm going to of antiquity that I'm going to bring up this morning is probably one that some of you may find offense to see his face on a screen in a church sanctuary, but we're going to talk about him anyway. He was important and effective during the time just previous and through the French Revolution. He was a French philosopher and author. You probably haven't read any of his books, which is not a bad thing. He has actually gained more fame as of late with his extreme hedonism as our culture goes more and more hedonistic or grows more and more hedonistic. Let me introduce you to, ladies and gentlemen, the Marquis de Sade. Many of you maybe thought he was a fictional character. Oh, no. No, he was a very powerful cultural icon in his time. Spent a lot of time in prison, but influenced as many despots have, influenced from prison, perhaps even more effectively than not from prison. Anyway, I'm going to read you some quotes that show us his philosophy. Number one, all is theft. All is unceasing and rigorous in nature. The desire to make off with the substance of others is the foremost and the most legitimate passion nature has bred into us, and without a doubt, the most agreeable one. Remember back in chapter 3, we were talking about envy leading to competition and how it drives a lot of us. Well, he would agree. Number two, all universal moral principles are idle fancies. All right. This third one is perhaps the most disagreeable to me. The idea of God is the sole wrong for which I cannot forgive mankind. And I cannot understand how he can use the negativity of God and the concept of forgiveness in the same sentence and really mean it or have any kind of understanding whatsoever. And lastly, kind of dealing with what we're going to be dealing with today, a poor fool, indeed, is he who doubts or adopts a manner of thinking for others. A poor fool is indeed one who adopts a manner of thinking for others. And yet he had a great and powerful influence on his culture in Europe at the time of his life. And so we're going to compare him with another individual who has had a more recent influence in the culture of his life. This individual is Dr. Robert Jastrow. Many of you may not know Dr. Jastrow. He is an astrophysicist, was an astrophysicist. He was with NASA from the beginning. He actually was the one who began and ran the Goddard Space Institute for most of its time. A great influence as far as the space program and in many other areas, including our culture or in our culture. He wrote a couple of different books, and one of them, God the Astronomers, he says this. This is an exceedingly strange development. It was unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. Of all of our quotes, I think that's the best one so far. And then in his other book, The Enchanted Loom, Mind in the Universe, he writes this. Scientists have no proof that life was not the result of an act of creation, and they will not have proof. For they are driven by the nature of their profession to seek explanations for the origin of life that lie within the boundaries of natural law. And are we going to find the truth about the origins of life within the boundaries of natural law? No, we are not. So what he is saying is that they are blinded metaphysically, or that they're boxed in metaphysically, and they refuse to go outside that box, right? We need more of Robert Jastrow's understanding, both in science and true science, as well as in his theology and his love of God, to affect our culture. We also start out our Sunday mornings by looking at a summary of the last Sunday, the previous Sunday, the previous chapter, chapter 4 summary. In chapter 4, Solomon believes that going to the extremes of, number one, either being lazy, or number two, being a workaholic, is being foolish. It's being irresponsible. It's chasing after the wind. And he says we are trapped by those extremes. We seem to go to one extreme or the other. His answer, let's work smarter, not harder, not longer. And can we work smarter here with an under-the-sun mindset? No. The only way that we can work smarter here under the sun is to have a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset, not one that's, like Jastrow's scientist, trapped in the temporal time period, right? Or by the temporal time period. One that looks at the world around us, the temporal world around us, from an eternal perspective. And that's the only way, Solomon ends up saying, that this is all going to make sense. That's the only way it's going to make sense, life here in this under-the-sun time period, in this temporal existence. He believes that we should take time to enjoy God's other gifts while we're here. Now, what are those other gifts? What are the same things that we worry about, the same things that trouble us? But from an eternal perspective, they become entirely different. They become gifts, not burdens. If we look at it from a heavenly mindset, we realize that it's God that gives us our assignments, and it's God that gives us our rewards here. It's not man. And that perspective changes everything. Solomon believes that a person should seek God's approval while he is here on earth. God's approval above all. Not man's recognition, not approval of men, but God's approval. So where is our mind focused? Not on anything in this temporal existence. Not on anything under the sun. It's focused, our mind and our heart, on things above. And last week in chapter 4, we reflected on that term foolishness as we look more closely at the word fool in chapter 4, verse 5, remember? And we noted that when we read the word fool in the Bible, it's natural for us to assume that the term means idiot or buffoon, because that's what our English word fool actually means. But biblically, that's different. We went on to note that the Bible meaning of this word is something actually far worse. In the Bible, a fool is someone who denies God, who scoffs at wisdom, and laughs at the idea of eternity, because he can't see beyond this temporal time zone. Well, if that's the case, if that's what a true fool or who a true fool is, then foolishness becomes literally a theological stance, doesn't it? The theological stance of the fool. It's the action, it's the behavior, it's the lifestyle of one that shows contempt for God or just denies God and his existence, which is the biggest way of showing contempt. Because thereby you're also denying his laws and his effect in his creation, right? And all you're left with is under the sun. And remember, under the sun doesn't just mean this physical creation, our physical life. It also means the mental, the mindset that we have here in this temporal time that we have on earth. And we can be trapped by it if we think from a temporal mindset. If we see things through physical eyes alone, not seeing things through God's eyes and an eternal mindset, makes a big difference. So in chapter 5, Solomon tells us that foolishness or being fools is more common than we think. He says it's a common thing in life under the sun. He also says that foolishness does not discriminate. There aren't rich fools and poor fools. We always use that term, that poor fool. Have you ever heard, oh, that rich fool? Now, even the rich, we say, oh, that poor fool. Because it's the state of the condition of the fool. It has nothing to do with his financial well-being or not. But he says that fools are rich and poor alike. So, obviously, money does not a fool make, right? Let's open up our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5. And as we open up God's word, let's open our hearts to him in prayer. Thank you, Father, not just for your word, but for this time that we have that we can tear into it together. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit, that these truths that we read today will be in exactly that, truths. And when I say fill us with your Holy Spirit, that's just understanding that your Holy Spirit indwells us and giving him more of the opportunity to affect. And after this time that we have here, Lord, for the rest of the week, let's continue to turn to your Holy Spirit. Help us to do so more and more every day so that these truths can be applied to life and thereby confirmed that they are indeed truth. And our faith will grow. And we'll come back more and more eager, more and more hungry to learn truth and apply it and then test it again and apply it and test it again. And that's your method for our growth, Lord, and we appreciate that. We see it in he who did it perfectly, your son, who came here not just to save us, which he did, and we praise you for that, but also to show us how to live the truth here in this time on earth, here under the sun. And the only way that he could do that is by being continually connected with you, the author and giver of truth, through your Holy Spirit. And he did so perfectly. He lived under the sun with the heavenly mindset. And he did so perfectly. And so we thank you for that example and ask that it become more and more dear to us on a daily basis and that we attain more and more Christ-likeness. Thanks be to what he has done for us on the cross. Thank you, Heavenly Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. So, what correlation is Solomon making right off the bat here? What does he say exists between listening and the sacrifice of fools? Well, he's setting them up in opposition, right? Essentially, he's setting them up as opposites. Do this, don't do that. Be this, don't be that, right? So when Solomon advises us to listen, what's he talking about? He's talking about hearing, right? Well, yes. Yes, and yet partly. Mostly, I believe, what he's doing here is he's clarifying the dynamic difference between really listening and just physically hearing. Those of us who are parents that have grown up, we're children, and now our parents with children, we understand that fine difference between really listening and physically hearing, right? Or what they could call selective listening. And the main difference between really listening and physically hearing is obedience, isn't it? If we truly are listening to God, if children are truly listening to parents, they're going to show that they are truly listening by what? By obeying. If we're just hearing, well, it's an option then, isn't it? And usually we fail that option. And it boils right down to it, or in many cases in this world. The main difference is obeying. If we truly are listening to what God is saying, we will show it by obeying. If we're merely hearing, chances are good we won't. 2 and 3, verses 2 through 3. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Interesting comparison. And what Solomon's saying here, the real opposition to listening isn't physically hearing. The real opposition to really listening is talking. Because when you're talking, what aren't you doing? You're not listening, right? You're not listening. You're not even hearing very well, right? And what does he tell us about talking in the church? Well, he suggests that we should be more concerned about listening and not talking. Or concerned about talking too much, which really concerns me. And most of you would agree. Yeah, he talks too, well, maybe long, okay? Maybe long. Many commentators believe, actually, that these first verses, 1 through 7, are instructions in proper worship, proper prayer, proper behavior or personal behavior in synagogues, in churches, in ecclesia. And I think we can agree somewhat to this, but I really don't think that that's his main point, which we'll get to in a minute. Because in 2 and 3, he does speak about it, talking. When he says in verse 3, however, that dreams come as a result of our worries, what is he saying comes with a lot of words? Who is it that speaks a lot of words? The fool, right? So what comes with speaking a lot of words? Foolishness. Foolishness comes with speaking a lot of words. When we hear a person who has a lot to say and doesn't spend much time listening, chances are that person is practicing in foolishness. That's a nice way of saying that person's a what? A fool. And right away, I believe a little tinge of guilt goes into each one of us, which perhaps it should. And again, when Solomon calls someone a fool, he does not mean an idiot. He's saying these are people who do not take God seriously, who do not take God seriously. He's not talking about intelligence as much as he's talking about wisdom, especially God's wisdom. A wise person is someone who listens to God, truly, and then you can see in the obedience. It's not a wise person that listens to himself or herself, right? A lot of what Solomon is saying here is taught more practically by the master teacher himself. Open up to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew 6, very common piece of New Testament scripture. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Verse 5. And again, who is it that's teaching? It's Jesus. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So spend more time listening to his answers. He knows your needs. So this then is how you should pray. And then he goes on with the Lord's Prayer that we prayed this morning. But look at the focus. Our Father, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, with a heavenly mindset here on earth. Give us today, you give us today our daily bread. You forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Who's the focus? God. God is the focus. There is definitely a very distinct heavenly mindset. Insincere, shallow, look at me worship or prayer is the sacrifice of fools, talked about in verse 1. Too much of me, not enough of God. Or as Paul would say, he must increase, I must decrease, right? Verses 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools, so fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, the priest, or whoever, that my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are what? Excuse me, one more time. Meaningless. Therefore, I love this, stand in awe of God. Therefore, stand in awe of God. So we see as we read the rest of verses 1 through 7, yes, it does give advice on proper worship in verse 1, proper prayer in 2 and 3, and payment of godly vows in 4 through 7. But I think also, and perhaps primarily, these verses continue in Solomon's argument against foolishness. Even foolishness in the church is what he's saying. Even foolishness in your attitude towards God, or especially it's foolishness if you have that attitude towards God. So it's Solomon's argument as he started in chapter 2 against foolishness, being a fool, as he warns against the folly of brash, impetuous, hasty, arrogant actions before God and before people. But first and foremost, before God. These actions could cause us to lose the fruit of our labor through God's destroying the work of our hands, Solomon says in verse 6. And so he warns against the folly of these hasty, impetuous words and vows and acts and things, which he calls the sacrifice of fools. In verse 1, he calls the speech of fools in verse 3, in which he gives a harsh warning. Let's not be quick with our mouths. Let's not be hasty in our hearts in verse 2. And then he culminates it in that great verse 7. Show some respect. Show some awe before God. Don't play the fool before him. Understand who he is and give him his place. Give him the glory. Because remember, there's no renegotiating your vows with God. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And all God's people said, amen. And in verses 8 and 9, he begins kind of an understanding of foolish power and foolish wealth. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied them, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the field. So what problem's focused here on here? The problem of injustice, actually, right? Wouldn't it be injustice? Or is it perhaps power leading to injustice? Because what's the cause of the injustice? It's power abuse. Or abusive power. And what does that phrase, one official is eyed by a higher one, mean? Well, in today's political arena, it would be called power envy, right? Jealousy among leaders. the desire to be higher than other leaders. And interestingly enough, it was demonstrated here in the United States just recently, actually here in California, in the case of immigration, where one junior Democrat senator said, "Yes, it is true. I can't vote the way I really want to. I'm told I have to toe the party line, right? Or else my future in politics is gone." And who tells him that? The party. And who is the party mostly? The higher-ups in the party, right? And what is the policy of the policy? The policy of the party? It's usually the policy of those who are at the top of a party. So the poor guy at the bottom, is he really doing things the way he believes should be done? No, he's towing the party line. In other words, if direct bribery of judges seem kind of rare, or supposedly they're rare, because most judges are assigned. But in a few states, they are elected. And what you find happening in those states is that labor unions will promote the election of the judges by giving them direct campaign contributions. And by giving them direct campaign contributions, then the candidate gives them literature about him that is put in the union literature, right? And you are supposed to vote according to the union, no matter what you personally feel. So he gets elected. Now assume a case is brought before such a judge of an employee who does object to his compulsory union dues being used for politics against his will. He would rather have it be given to the other guy. And he comes before this judge. What are the odds that the judge is going to rule in favor of the man as opposed in favor of his own campaign fund pool? So is he really at power to judge the way that he desires? Will this judge truly consider only the facts before him? No. And such is the way of the world under the sun, Solomon tells us. And in verse 9, he says, the increase of the land is taken by all. Now, is this talking about conflict of interest, or is this talking about the tax situation? If it's talking about the tax situation, that's great. But how many other deals go on with politics that are padding the politician's pocket as opposed to actually helping to run the government? Interesting. Even in Solomon's time, and he is the king. 10 and 11. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is what? Excuse me? As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Huh. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes upon them? Fascinating. Do rich people have more money to spare than poor people? Now we see natural nodding of head. Now I didn't say do rich people have more money than poor people. I said do rich people have more money to spare? No, they don't. They don't. Where there seems to be an obvious yes for an answer, Solomon answers in verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Is Solomon saying that rich people are far less needy? I think he's actually saying the opposite. I believe he's saying that rich people have more things, thereby they have more needs. They have more needs. The old adage, the more we earn, the more we spend, is a general truth. It is a truth, and it becomes addictive, doesn't it? My sister married a very successful young man, or he turned out to be a very successful young man very early in their marriage. They bought a real nice home in Berkeley, and they have a real nice car. Their children went to great homes, and we have a great relationship. And we talked a lot about it. And she said, and I bought her lunch because she literally had no spare money. She says, the only difference is maybe the zeros that are on her husband's paycheck compared to mine, but she says, another important difference are the zeros on the checks we send out, because it's very true. It's very true. People who live in big new homes and drive expensive cars are usually under the burden of huge monthly house incomes, car payments, so they have no more disposable income than when they were poor or those who have less. And it seems like the general principle is the less we have, the more we do have to spend on others and other things, right? So what is the real benefit of having money? Well, according to Solomon, we're still working hard for more wealth, and we have little disposable money because it's spent on more stuff. So our only benefit is to gaze with satisfaction on the stuff that we have. And as you gaze with satisfaction on your stuff, you're going to want more stuff because you're going to see what other stuff people have. And what are you going to then? You're going to become stuff-oriented, right? Stuff-focused. And then you begin to have this protective mindset over your stuff, and it just goes on and on. Can go on and on. Verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. So, Solomon is saying that money affects our sleep. How? Well, adversely due to worry, right? How many times when you put your head on your pillow, you can't sleep because of those thoughts racing in your head? And usually the thoughts racing through your heads are worries, right? Worries about what happened that day, worries about what's going to happen the next day. Many times are financial worries. I love what boxer Joe Lewis quoted as saying, "I don't like money, actually, but it quiets my nerves." So there are three lines of thought here in verse 12. First, the laborer sleeps because he's exhausted. He's worked hard during the day, and he's actually physically tired. Secondly, the rich man sleeps poorly because he's not engaged in physical labor. He's not exhausted. And mental labor keeps us activated, right? Keeps us awake. He's not engaged in physical labor. Instead, he's awake worrying about keeping or more likely increasing his money. Third, trusting in money is not as reassuring as trusting in God. Even the poor man can trust in God. It's non-discriminating, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for the son. Huh. So he concludes this treatment of the futility of toiling, the futility of working under the sun for power and for wealth, by showing how temporary, just how transitory it all is here under the sun. The fruits are not lasting, are they? They're not lasting, and striving to accumulate them actually brings more misery than it does not. And if we're trapped in an under-the-sun mindset, we are going to be trapped in this cycle of possessions, this cycle of power, this cycle of wealth. We have to break out of it through breaking out of the mindset, taking a heavenly mindset. Sadly, money can end up harming its owner, which Solomon says is a great evil, or it can be lost by its owner, which Solomon says is an ultimate act of foolishness. 15 through 17. Naked man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he's toiled for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, great affliction, and great anger. Wow. So what causes this fellow? What causes this quote-unquote fool to be so frustrated that he eats in the dark and feels angry and frustrated all the time? Well, that he cannot take his stuff that he's accumulated, that his focus is on, with him after under the sun is over. Well, for him, if he's got the under the sun mindset, it all ends anyway, right? And remember the worry he had before? When it ends for me, who's going to take all this stuff? How do I know it's going to be my son? It could be a fool that takes it, right? So what joy is there in accumulating it? If we were financial advisors to this frustrated guy, what would we advise? What would we advise? Well, I think good advice would come from Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. And again, who's our teacher? Jesus. And here's his eternal financial advice. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, that'll be eternal, eternal mindset. A treasure in heaven, a heavenly mindset that will not be exhausted, truly understanding what eternity is and where under the sun ends. Because there no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So again, it's gaining that eternal mindset as we can in the time that we have here under the sun. And the only way it's all going to make sense, the only way it's all going to have purpose, the only way it's really going to build towards the kingdom of God and towards you eternally is if you live under the sun with God in mind, with eternity in mind, focused on things above. Verse 18. Then I realized that it's good and it's proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun. How did he finally realize it? By realizing that these are done in the few days of life that God, he's putting God back in the equation, that God has given us, that this is our lot, our God-given lot. And that changes everything, that dynamic. Oh, okay. God's still in control, and he's given me all this. That puts it in an entirely different perspective. Now I'm going to think from his mindset. Now as I read through Scripture, I don't see why I didn't see it before. It's just standing right out at me. This is the way I'm going to find fulfillment. This is the way I'm going to really appreciate the wealth that God blessed me with. Did God bless Solomon originally with wealth and power? No, because Solomon asked for what? Wisdom. And how wise was that? Wise enough that when God gave him wisdom, he also gave him wealth and power. Interesting. How many of you heard, we all have heard, these are the cards that life dealt me, right? Number one, what genre does that come from? Poker. You can go ahead and say it, right? Is that a smart financial play, or is that considered more foolishness? Poker as a way of gaining wealth. People are losers. Would Solomon agree with the idea that's behind that expression? He would agree that that's the life under the sun mindset, yes. But when Solomon says that he has concluded that we should eat and drink and find satisfaction with our work, he's basing it on the fact that the person understands that this is his God-given lot. And again, that changes it all. God has assigned us this role. That way, it's easier for us to accept, and we accept it appropriately. We accept it with the correct mindset. We've got God back in it, and he's as eternal as you can get, right? It's showing us where we again are formulated. Solomon says God has assigned us this role. We need to accept it, and that changes everything. Verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, notice now it's God-given, and enables him then, because he understands that, to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work. All of this is a gift of God. We are not going to be able to do this by ourselves, in our flesh here, under the sun, with an under the sun mindset. It will not happen. To be able to accept our life, our God-given life, and be happy in our work is a God-given gift. And who does it come through? He who dwells inside of us, right? Through his Holy Spirit. It's truth from the Holy Spirit, the giver of all truth from God the Father, based on what Christ has done upon the cross. Verse 20, he seldom reflects on his days, the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with what? The gladness of heart. God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. In other words, if we're occupied with God, that's the thing that gives our heart gladness. It was Socrates who proclaimed, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And I think we agree that it's good to examine our life, but examine it in the correct mindset. Is Solomon disagreeing? Is he saying that it's not good to examine our life? It's not good to reflect on our past? Go ahead, but do it with the appropriate mindset, or it's not going to make sense, or it's not going to have any purpose. It'll be frustrating, not fulfilling. But having the right mindset will be fulfilling. To enjoy life today, don't dwell in the past and the suffering. Dwell on Christ, who has redeemed the past, right? God has redeemed the past through what Christ has done on the cross. So we don't have to dwell in the past for our happiness or our anxiety and our angst. If our past was unhappy and today we are under the sun here in this existence but with an in the sun mindset, then we will not think about the past too much because we'll be focused on Christ, on what he desires for us. We will be enjoying the joy and the peace that he has brought to today. Why? Because he has redeemed the past. And today is an entirely different situation. And it's a blessing. So, beloved, we all would like to be happy. We'd all like to be satisfied. We'd all like to be fulfilled here in our life under the sun today. And Solomon says, this is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. We have to understand. It all comes from God. The importance that God plays. We have to allow his Holy Spirit to let us see with eyes that are eternal, with God's eyes, not just physical, but spiritual eyes. The only way to live this physical existence. So why, quote, on earth, don't we receive that free gift that we have been given? The free gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in receiving him, find the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that he offers, that only he offers, that only he can give us in this time under the sun. And begin experiencing what eternity is going to be like with the joy, with the peace, no matter this painful existence. It's meant to be painful. It's meant to be a testing time, right? And we can only understand that as we view from an eternal mindset. So today let's learn from Solomon's wisdom and turn our hearts to God. Seek the gift of his Son. Keep him in focus. It's the only way we're going to have joy and peace and purpose. More importantly, it's the only way we're truly going to continue the work of Christ here on earth and build the kingdom of God. Right? Today, now, here, under the sun, let's invest in heaven through an eternal mindset. Let's invest in eternity by living mentally in the sun. Father, we thank you again for your incredible plan and the way that you have told us about it, your incredible word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to see just how incredible it is. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who applied the incredible, allowed the incredible plan to be applied. Through his death, we receive our redemption and can partake in the plan. This life is redeemed. This life is given purpose. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us and will continue for us. And Help us to see more and more our part that we play, because that will give us more joy. It'll give us more motivation. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who made it all possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.